Before we start, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives life. We thank you that we now have you speaking to us through the Bible. We thank you for the Jacob and Esau narrative. Pray as we struggle through this passage, may we learn about your blessing upon us through your word. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jacob is a particularly important patriarch because he's a father of God's chosen people that will be later be known as the children of Jacob, children of Israel. However, he is introduced as a man who knew about God's promise but couldn't quite trust God to keep them. So he took things into his own hands to bring forth the fulfillment of God's promise. Like his grandfather Abraham, who took things into his own hands and have Ishmael with Hagar instead of waiting for Isaac with Sarah. So how did Jacob take things into his own hands? The list goes on. First, he cheated his brother Esau for his birthright, then tricked his father for his blessing. Then he ran for his life to Padan Aram because Esau wanted to kill him. Then in Padan Aram, Jacob and his uncle Laban, who later became his father-in-law, spent their time there cheating one another. But true to his namesake, Jacob behaved more like a deceiver, a cheater, rather than a believer in God's promise. But how good God is. Despite his messed up life, God kept his promise to Jacob, and he still used him in his plan as a blessing to all the nations. As we know, as we read, Jacob later became a father of nations. And through this great nation, God will bless the world. It is through the line of Jacob that the ultimate blessing of all the nations, the promised seed, the offspring, singular, the serpent crusher, the Redeemer, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, will come from. And last week in Genesis 31, we read about how Jacob and his family escaped from Laban. It's called an escape because it's quite intense. You know, the two men, Laban finally caught up with him, and then the two men had a go at each other. And yet, by God's grace, both men reconciled and parted ways peacefully. A monument was put up to commemorate their reconciliation. And Laban returned to Padan Aram, while Jacob continues his way home to Canaan, the land of his fathers. So this journey home is particularly crucial for Jacob because he's the one who has God's blessing. And while God can still use him while he is in Padan Aram, Jacob is only a temporary resident there because his true home is in Canaan, the land God promised to his father and his fathers. So Jacob's true citizenship is in the promised land. And it has always been God's intent to bring him home. So let's look at Genesis 32. At the start of it, Jacob and his entourage arrived at the borders of Canaan. And what's the first thing that he sees there? Angels. Not just one or two, a host of angels. So as Jacob entered the promised land, he saw them, he met them, he met the angels of God. So when was the last time something like this happened? Back in Bethel, when Jacob was on his way out of the promised land, he met God's angel ascending and descending. And now on his way home, he saw angels again. It seems that there are angels stationed at the borders of this promised land. They are there as if they're guarding something. They're there to check out who goes in and out. In one sense, they are the divine border control. And though it seems trivial here, but it should remind us of a particular time when angels are placed at entrances. All the way back in Genesis 3:34, where Adam and Eve, after they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, what did God put at the entrance? He put an angel. God put an angel at the entrance to stand guard. So seeing angels, Jacob coming home, he knows he's on the right track. He's on his way to the promised land. And like in Bethel, the presence of angels of God meant that God is there. And so this is what we hear what Jacob says. This is God's camp. And since Jacob has his own camp there too, he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, God's camp and Jacob's camp. And this sets the theme for later, as we will see that Jacob's very own camp gets divided into two. So as Jacob was heading home, he knew sooner or later he will have to face his family, and more specifically, his twin brother Esau, the one whom he cheated, the one whom he sinned against. And back in Genesis 27, what was Esau's last word? Last words. When my father dies, I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau's going full Liam Neeson here in the movie Taken. I will find you and I will kill you. So God only told Jacob to return home. There's no mention of, you know, go and reconcile with your brother Esau, blah, blah, blah. But being a clever man, Jacob could have sneaked his way to avoid Esau. But instead, in verse 3 of chapter 32, what do we have here? Jacob sent his servants to notify his brother. What is Jacob doing? Doesn't he know that for the past 20 years, his brother is planning to kill him? Well, of course Jacob knows. But this is a classic Jacob that we see. He's taking the initiative. He's taking the first step. He's making the first move, just like how he made the first move on his brother's birthright by conveniently preparing a lentil stew when his brother was coming back from the fields and feeling very hungry. So he made the same move, the first move on Esau's blessing, as well by cheating his blind father, Isaac. So by letting Esau know that he's in town, could potentially put Jacob and his family in a very dangerous situation. His life, their lives, could be in danger. But yet we see how he instructs his servants. He tells his servants to tell Esau the truth. That is, I'm Jacob, and I'm here. And that's a different side of Jacob that we haven't seen before. Well, despite the danger that he will face, Jacob was being honest about who he is. And this is also very different from his father and his grandfather. Remember what they did? When they were in potentially dangerous situation, Isaac and Abraham told their wives to lie about who they are. They told their wives to lie so that they themselves would be safe. Or Jacob, on the other hand, told his servants to tell the truth of who he is, despite knowing the danger involved. But not only that, we look further on in verse 4. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. So Jacob is calling Esau, his brother, lord, and himself as servant. So not only Jacob is being honest about who he is, he's also showing humility. He's being humble here. And if you know anything about Jacob, he isn't exactly the one who is humble. But Jacob is being honest who he is, and he's humbly seeking to reconcile with his twin brother, the brother who wants to kill him, the brother whom he has sinned against 20 years ago. And that's a big change in Jacob. And the question is, will his honesty and his humility be enough to reconcile with Esau? So how did Esau react? The servants came back and said, your brother is coming to meet you. And he has 400 men with him. 400 men. Well, I don't think Esau is coming with 400 men with pom-poms or fanfare. They're not accompanying Esau to welcome Jacob with open arms. Well, back in Genesis 14, Abraham went to battle with four different kings. And he has the army the size of about 400 men, 318 to be exact. The number of men that comes along with Esau, they are not a welcoming party. It's an army. Esau and his men are ready to kill Jacob. So Jacob's honesty and humility is not enough to satisfy Esau's anger against him. And no wonder Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And being Jacob, he plans for the worst. He's clever. Remember, he's clever and he's initiative. He's clever. So what he did was, he divides his camp into two camps. Remember, Mahanaim, two camps. Camp A and Camp B. He thought that if Esau attacks one camp, then the other camp can escape. So Jacob plans for the worst, but hopes for the best. If Esau attacks me, at least some of my kids can escape. You can say that Jacob is trying to preserve some of his offspring, the offspring that God promised. He seems to have forgotten what God told him before he left Paddan Aram. God says, "Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you." This is what Jacob is thinking. Surely Esau is going to kill me now. And sensing his end is near, Jacob did, apart from splitting the camp, he did the only thing that is left to do. He prays. So in verses 9 to 12, we have Jacob praying. And this is quite uncharacteristic of Jacob, because until now, we hardly have any recordings of him praying at all. Well, back in Bethel, he made a vow to God. And after that, there wasn't any notes of him praying when he was with his uncle Laban. So in verse 9 to 12, we hear Jacob prays. And how does he go? "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Well, this prayer of Jacob is very different from the one he made in Bethel. In Bethel, it was more of, "God, if you do this for me and you do that for me, I will do this for you, I will do that for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." That was more of a transactional vow rather than a prayer itself. "You fulfill my demands and I will follow you." And it's different here. Jacob is still asked for help, but he also acknowledged his weakness. He also acknowledged that God as Yahweh. And that's important. Yahweh is God's personal name. Jacob is calling Yahweh his personal God. You see, Jacob grew up knowing about God, but not knowing God. So he knows about God, about God's promise to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, but he did not really know God. He does not really know Yahweh. And the lack of records, of Jacob praying just supports that faith. He doesn't have that faith of his father and his grandfather. So in modern terms, in the 21st century, Jacob is like someone who grew up in a Christian home. Someone who knows about the stories of God, who knows about the blessings of God, but do not know God. So knowing about God and knowing God, they're two very different things. Kids and big kids, you can know about God and you can know your Bible. You can know the stories, you can name the books of the Bible in the correct order. Maybe you can even list out the ancestors of Jesus. But all of that is pointless and meaningless if you do not know God. All that information is going to be the knowledge that's stuck in your head rather than taking it to your heart and changing you. And your heart matters much more to God than your knowledge. And the state of your heart reflects your relationship with God. In his prayer, Jacob calls God by his personal name, Yahweh. And to echo what he said in Bethel, "Yahweh shall be my God." And that reflects the change of the status of his heart. The change of his heart also signifies the change of his relationship status with God. And throughout the times when of struggle, when Jacob facing at home with his brother, with his father, with his brother, his father-in-law, with his brothers-in-law, all those times, Jacob came to realize that God's love is steadfast. God is faithful. He's intimate and instrument in Jacob's life. And Jacob recounts how when he left home, he only had a staff. And he returns home with plenty, enough to have two camps. Jacob praises God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. If you are into language, the Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed, and faithfulness is emet. And God kept his promise to Jacob and blessed him graciously, despite of how messed up he is. So as Jacob reflects on his own unworthiness in the presence of God, he realized that it is by God's grace that he's blessed. And it is by God's grace that his character, his identity is changed. So, although it's just a short verses, through this prayer, we can see the change in Jacob's heart. From one that has been cheating and scheming to get what he wants, to get what is promised, to a heart that fully surrenders to God and relying on God to see through what he has promised. Because God said, I will surely do you good. This prayer is central in this passage because what we are looking at here is a pivotal moment when Jacob's relationship with Yahweh changed into how it should be, a personal and intimate and a peaceful relationship with God. Now, friends, that's the right relationship with God. However, there's always a but. Despite his renewed faith, Jacob was still afraid to face Esau. He was still afraid of what Esau might do to him, to his wives and to his children. His twin brother Esau is still angry with him and wants his blood. So in verse 13 to 21, it describes a tremendous effort that Jacob is willing to put in to satisfy his brother's wrath, to appease his brother. Look at what Jacob is giving Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 lambs, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. That's a lot of animals. So here's a quick story. A friend of mine was living in Middle East for a while. And while she was there, her father was actually offered 5 camels for her hand in marriage. That's the price of an Australian bride. 5 camels. Right? Needless to say, we have 30 camels here. And that's just the camels, not to mention all the rest of the animals. So the gift that Jacob had prepared for Esau is a huge amount. It's a gift fit for a king. And Jacob is sacrificing this huge amount. Why? So that Esau's anger may be appeased. Well, remember, Jacob didn't got his livestock easy. He has to struggle. He has to struggle for them. He has to struggle with his father-in-law Laban for his own wages. And by God's grace, God blessed him. So why is he doing this? Look at verse 20. So that I, that is Jacob, may appease him, Esau, with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Well, he's hoping that when Esau sees this kingly gift, he will accept it. And his anger will be satisfied. His wrath against Jacob will be propitiated. And the brothers will reconcile and there will be peace. And later in Genesis 31, when Jacob did meet Esau face to face, Jacob said, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Now, to be clear, a quick comment on Genesis 33. Jacob is not treating Esau as God. But the language used is a play on words, because in the past, Jacob sinned against Esau, and sins have been paid. His sins have been paid by the gifts, by the animals. And Jacob is accepted by Esau, and there's peace between them. The similar language used here is repeated in Leviticus, where God's people bring forth their gifts, their animals, to be sacrificed at the temple, in order that God's anger towards their sin may be appeased, propitiated, and they can have peace with God, and God will accept them as his people. So the gifts go ahead, and later that night, Jacob sends his family and his servants across the Jabbok River, and he stayed behind and was alone. A man showed up to meet Jacob. Now, who do you think that is? Who do you think Jacob thinks it would be? Could it be Esau? Well, after all, Esau was notified that his younger brother is on his way home. You'll be unreasonable. It is possible that he wants to sneak a drop on Esau, a ninja assassin. After all, Esau really wants to kill him. So who is this man? We are told later in verses 28, in chapter 32, verses 28, that this man is someone that is like God, or perhaps an angel of God. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 to 4 provides a good commentary on this. He says, "In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed." So we know that this man is God, or at least God's representative. And back in Genesis 18, when Abraham saw three men from God, God's representative, he ran to meet them. And what did he do? He bowed himself before them. And what do we see here? Jacob saw this man, and whoever this man is, he runs to meet him and tackle him. Right? Come on. Let's wrestle. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of the WWE wrestling entertainment, but I think this must be on the top as one of the greatest wrestling match ever in history. So the man and Jacob wrestled and struggled until daybreak, and when the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint. Round one, the match is over. That's it. There goes the bell. Now, this begs the question, if this man can put Jacob's hip out of joint by just a simple touch, how can he not overcome Jacob in the first place? Why spend the time wrestling? That's because this man wants Jacob to wrestle with him. God wants Jacob to wrestle with him. Although it appears that Jacob is making the first move here, but the person who actually made the first move is God. Well, remember, Jacob was alone and God came to meet him at Jabbok to wrestle. He did that to break Jacob. And why he breaks Jacob? He breaks him to shape him into the person God always calls him to be. He wrestled with Jacob in order to bless him. So friends, you see, wrestling has always been Jacob's life story. When he was in the womb, he wrestled with his brother. Later, he wrestled with his brother again for the birthright and his father's blessing. And when he was in Padan Aram, he wrestled with his father-in-law for his wives and his wages. Jacob has been wrestling all throughout his life with all these people. While the only person that truly worth wrestling with is God. Yahweh. The blessing and the acceptance from God is far more important than the ones from Isaac and Esau. So as Jacob wrestled, even with a broken hip, Jacob refused to let go. Instead, he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And in verse 27, "And he," that is God, "said to Jacob, 'What is your name?' And Jacob replied, Jacob, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. That means cheater. But instead, Israel. Your name shall now be called Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. So this is another pivotal moment in history where Jacob is given a new identity from God. Jacob was changed from the one who cheats to Israel, the one who struggles with God. And when he was born, he was known as a cheater, but now he's known as the one who struggles with God, and we will know him as the one who struggles with God. But Jacob begins the night believing that his greater need is to escape from Esau. He ends up with knowing that his greater need is to trust in God's promise. So that changed him. So what changed him? What changed him from a person who fears men to a person who trusts in God? It was the prolonged and painful wrestling with God. And this name change is important because it sets the tone for the future of God's people, the nation of Israel. They will continue to struggle with God throughout the whole history, as we see across the Bible. And in verse 29, Jacob then asked him, the man, please tell me your name. And the man said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there, we're just left with, there, he, that is God, blessed him. So from the struggle with God, from the heart wrestling with God, comes the blessing from God. And Jacob named the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. So Jacob came out of Jabbok, a changed man. But not only physically, that now he's a cripple, but there's also a change in character as his faith is strengthened in Yahweh, his God. Therefore, to this day, chapter 32 ends with, to this day, the people of Israel commemorate Jacob's transformation from Jacob to Israel through his encounter with God. And they commemorate it by not eating the sinews of the thigh. So with a renewed faith and strengthened heart, Jacob limps on to face his brother Esau. Now, I won't comment more on Genesis 33, which is the next one. You have to come here again to listen to how Tom brings us that. So, as I reflect on this passage, as I'm preparing for it, I ask myself, apart from this passage, throughout the narrative, how big the mess Jacob was, it's just awesome to know that God's mercy and grace is much bigger. It's awesome to know that despite how messed up he is, God still used and accepted Jacob. And through him comes the offspring of the ultimate king that will become a blessing throughout the nations. So God's own son, Jesus Christ, and by his death on the cross, God accepts the payment for the price of our sin. And by Jesus' sacrifice, God's fearsome wrath and anger against everyone's sin is appeased. Without Jesus, facing God alone is a frightening thing. Matthew 10 verse 28 says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And without Jesus, we should all be greatly afraid and greatly distressed. Because God is good and we are not. God's wrath against sin is fearful. And since we are all sinners, we should all be fearful of God's wrath. We are not safe to face him on our own. We need Jesus. And we have good news. Because as Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy, it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who have believed in him. for eternal life. Well, God is good. He's not safe, but he is good. It's like what Susan felt in the Chronicles of Narnia. When Susan knows that Aslan is a lion, she asks, "No, is he safe?" And what does Mr. Beaver says? "Oh, he's a lion. He's not safe. But he is good." So God is good. And if you have not yet believed in Jesus, please do so. Because God's wrath is fearful. And please believe in Jesus, because you too may receive the ultimate blessing. That is the eternal life through Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we read through what you tell us, and how awesome it is that you are a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God. As we read about how Jacob struggles with you and how you blessed him because of it, we thank you, Father Lord, that we now can have the peace with you through your Son Jesus. Yet as we continue on our faith, help us to struggle with you. Help us to wrestle with you as we pray to you, struggle with you in our prayers, as we search the Bible for the truth. Help us to avoid not struggling, like what Eve did in the Garden of Eden when she received the conflicting information about the fruit. Instead of struggling with you, instead of asking you, she just do it and sinned. And how big the sin is. So Father Lord, please continue to work in our hearts as we wrestle with the scriptures, as we wrestle with you. Help us not to struggle against you, or not struggling at all. In all things, Father Lord, continue to change us day by day, that our time on earth will be reflective of your glory, that as we look forward to Jesus' return, that we can face you safely because of what Christ has done. In the redeeming and gracious name of Jesus, to the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.